Just talk loud for now.
Just talk loud for now. All right. All right. Well, this is a funny story, so it's not as crucial, but it's the story of an Irishman who moved to a tiny hamlet, and then there he walked into a local pub and he promptly ordered three beers. Well, the bartender raised the eyebrows and served the man three beers, which he drank quietly on that table alone. An hour later, the man had finished three beers and ordered three more. And this happened yet again, over and over again. The next evening, the man again ordered and drank three beers at a time, several times. Soon, the entire town was whispering about the man who ordered three beers. Finally, a week later, the bartender broached the subject on behalf of the town. I don't mean a private, but folks are asking and wondering why he ordered three beers at a time.
The man replied, I can't do an Irish accent, so I wouldn't bother trying. But Desaad, the man replied, but you see, I have two brothers. And the one went to America and the other went to Australia, and we promised each other that we'd always order an extra two beers whenever we drank as a way of keeping up the family bond. Well, the bartender and the whole town were just pleased with this answer. And soon, the man who ordered three beers became a local celebrity and a source of pride. Well, one day, the man came in and he only ordered two beers. Bartender poured them with a heavy heart, and this continued for the whole evening and, you know, even into the next day. Well, prayers were being offered because the whole town heard about this, and so the next day the bartender said to the man, you know, folks around here, me first of all, we want to offer our condolences, you know, for the death of your brother and all, you know, because you ordered two beers instead of three. The man pondered for a moment, and he says, you'll be happy to hear that my brothers are alive and well. It's just that I, myself, had decided to give up drinking for Lent. Good, right? I always get a kick of the rules that men come up with in an effort to thinking that it pleases God. And here, Irishmen thought, you know, by abstaining from drinking, that was going to somehow please God. But then almost the inner lawyer comes out, right? The lawyer that's looking for the loophole, looking for the way out to still do something that we think we're not supposed to do. And, you know, we laugh at that, but, you know, an illustration maybe even closer to home is just kind of going up north. And I don't know if you ever noticed, driving along 85, you might pass some horse and buggies. And I've noticed that, you know, horse and buggies, they're against technology. But then I'll see them listening to their iPod or talking on their cell phones. And I asked a friend of mine what that's all about. And they said, well, as long as it's not connected to the world by wires, it's okay. So wireless and batteries is fine. You know, again, it's kind of funny and it's kind of silly, but, you know, we all have similar rules, similar regulations that we just kind of, maybe we're oblivious to, maybe we don't even realize it, but things that are just as silly, and especially, I think especially for those of us who've grown up in the church. And that's why I think this book of Galatians is so powerful. It's so great. This letter that was written nearly 2,000 years ago to a group of people on the other side of the world to us, yet it's so applicable to you and I. You see, what they'd done is they'd fallen into the trap where they thought, yes, they needed Jesus for salvation, but now they needed to return back to the law in order to please God. And that's the mistake they fell into. And so this morning, what we're going to look at a passage here in Galatians chapter 4. And so if you got your Bibles, open up your Bibles with me to Galatians chapter 4. And we're going to study verses 8 to 12. But this morning, I'm going to start in verse 6 just to kind of give us a little bit of a flavor as it leads into the passage here. So Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6, and I'm going to read in the New American Standard, and if you got a different translation, that's okay. God will still love you, so that's a joke. Verse 6, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were a slave to those which were by nature are no gods. But now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and years and seasons. I fear for you that perhaps I've labored over you in vain. I beg of you, brethren, because as I am, for as I have become as you are. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words that you wrote through the Apostle Paul to these churches in Galatia. And although these words were 2,000 years ago and to a different group, there's so much value for you and I today. There's so much you want to speak to our hearts this morning. And so I pray, Father, that we would be able to have ears to hear what you want to communicate to us. That we would see how the silly things in our lives are preventing us from experiencing the freedom that you've come to give us. So I look forward to what you have in store for us tonight, or this morning, Father. In your name we pray, amen. So we're in chapter 4 in the book of Galatians, and I imagine Jeremy, as he's been leading up to this point, you've just gone through chapter 3, and I love chapter 3 because in there, Paul lays out so many different logical arguments for not only why we're free from the law, but why we can't remain under the law. And so now in verse 7 here, he opens up in verse 7, he says, therefore you're no longer a slave, but a son. You know, that word no longer implies that there was a change has taken place. And it's paramount that you and I understand the change that took place. If we don't understand that change, then we're lost from the get-go. And so he starts off, no longer a slave. You and I, when we arrived here on planet Earth, we were born as slaves. We are born in bondage, slaves to something called sin and death. What that meant was that you and I were disconnected. We were separated from God on our own to figure out life, on our own to find contentment, to find worth, to find value, to find meaning. It was up to us to figure it all out. But to make matters worse, we arrive here in a world and who's the God of this world, his single mission is to steal, kill, and destroy. So not only are we coming into this world broken and empty, but this world is wanting to smash even more. And so what ends up happening is we learn ways, or we come up with ways to somehow get through life. The Bible calls this the flesh. They are our own methods, our independent ways of trying to find life on our own terms. For some, it means just doing whatever it takes. If that means that I got to live lying and cheating and sleeping around and doing drugs and cheering for the Montreal Canadiens, if I got to do all those sinful things, then so be it. I'll do it. For others, though, they took more, you know, a better approach, so to speak. And they are kind and they're gracious. And really what they're trying to do, though, is they're just trying to bribe love from other people. If I treat you well, will you be nice to me? And we see this in our world today, whether it's good or bad or ugly-looking flesh, it doesn't matter. For a lot of us, we've probably done both. Depending upon the situation, depending upon the circumstances, depending upon those who are around us, we've probably employed both methods. Again, trying to make sure that we're okay, make sure that we're feeling valued and loved. The problem is, no matter how hard we try, no matter what we do, it's never going to be enough. It's never going to satisfy because we're broken on the inside. It's like trying to fill up a cup that's so shattered and so smashed, it's got so many holes that the water just pours right through it. That's the case that you and I are in. We're broken and nothing's going to fix us. Nothing except for Jesus. So verse 9 begins, but now. You know, I love that word, but now, but. Everything changes. Everything flips around now. But now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God. You see, you and I, we have an encounter where we meet Jesus. Where we discover that he loves us. Think about that. A God who knows everything about you, knows all your thoughts, knows all your past, knows all your sins and all your mistakes and all your faults. And that's just what's going to happen on Tuesday. He loves you. He loves you so much that he decided he'd rather die than be without you. He went to the cross and he suffered in order that you and I could be forgiven, that we could be washed clean, that we could be as pure as snow. And that's exactly what you and I are today. And he's welcomed us into this family. As Jeremy shared last week, we can call him Abba Father. But that's not all. More than just being forgiven, a deeper change took place. Remember, the problem was something fundamentally wrong with me on the inside. And as you would have seen in chapter 2 of this book, Paul tells us his testimony, and it's ours as well, that not only did Jesus die for us on that cross, but you and I were placed into Christ. You and I were crucified with Christ. And that old, dirty, rotten sinner was gone. And in his place, in her place, we were born again, a brand new creation. one that's pure, one that's clean. No longer are you that broken person, you're a brand new one. And then Jesus comes and he puts his very life inside of us. All of his life, all of his power, all of his might, all of his personhood now resides inside of you and I. It's a transformation that took place the moment you became a believer and will be true until the day you leave this planet. Nothing, and I mean nothing, can change that or alter that. But like a dog who finally catches his tail, we begin to ask ourselves, now what? What do we do now? How am I to live? Where do I go? How do I know if it even worked? What am I to do? We have all these questions. And in answering these questions, I think that's what the Galatians got into trouble with. You see, they had a group of people coming up to them called the Judaizers. The Judaizers were Jewish believers that were coming and they were infiltrating the church and they were trying to cause trouble. You see, Satan's plan from the get-go is to prevent you from ever knowing about Jesus. But when you do, he doesn't give up on you. He just comes at you another way. And if he can't stop the movement, he joins the movement. And that's what these Judaizers were. They were coming up and they were disturbing these Christians, these believers. And they're saying, yes, yes, Jesus is great for salvation. But now that you're saved, you need the law. You need to go back to these old rules and regulations. And so how do I live? Well, give us the list. Tell me what to do and not to do, and then I'll do it. And so he writes in verse 9, but now that you've come to know God, or rather be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? If you're free, why do you go back to bondage? Why? What does Paul mean by elemental things? Why are they so weak and worthless? Well, I think the best way to understand Scripture or to interpret Scripture is with other Scriptures. And so if you want, you can turn to Colossians. There's about three books to your right. And we're going to look at Colossians chapter 2. And I think Paul explains this elemental things in a slightly different way. In Colossians 2 and verse 8, writing to this church, he gives them a warning. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy, empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world rather than to Christ. You see, the elementary principles of the world, or the elemental things, I believe Paul's referring to, they're the rules and the regulations, the formulas that we often use for life, the do's and the don'ts, to make sure that we're doing okay. And it's not just in religion. It's not just what, you know, the churches might be preaching at you or what you're reading in books, but it could be in anything in life. Any kind of success is the formulas that kind of guarantee contentment. I don't know how many times I've heard of 3-step, 5-step, 7-step formulas to guarantee success. They either all begin with the letter P, the letter R, or they spell a word. Have you ever noticed that? And they guarantee, if you just do this formula, if you do what I say to you, then you'll be happy. Then you'll be successful just like I am. You know, things such as make sure you read your Bible every day. Make sure you pray 4 times a day. Make sure you pray here. Make sure you pray this way. Make sure you pray by following these 5 steps. Make sure you don't drink. Make sure you have 1 drink a day. Make sure you exercise. Make sure you go to bed early. Make sure you get up early. Make sure you do this. Make sure you do all kinds of things. And often they're contradictory. The problem isn't in the rules themselves. The problem is that they're empty promises. Because what they fail to do is they fail to lead you and I to the person of Jesus Christ. He's our answer. He's the one we need. And all these formulas, all these promises, what they're essentially doing is they're leading you to self-effort. They're leading you to try and do it in your own strength. And that's worse when it comes to living the Christian life. Look at Colossians 2 and verse 16. Paul goes on to say, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. It's all about Jesus. Let no one keep defrauding you from your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. Not holding fast to the head, whom the entire body being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments grows with a growth which is from God. if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which are, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom. They look good. What's wrong with these rules, we say? They have the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion, in self-abasement, in severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. I had a friend, he told me this story one time. He was counseling out of his home, and this man came in for counseling, and he kind of took two steps into the door, and he stopped short, and he says, "What's that?" My friend kind of looks around and goes, "What's what?" "That, in the corner." "That?" "Yeah, that." "My TV?" "Yeah, your TV. If I had known you had a TV, I would never come here to some worldly place like this. You have a TV, I can't believe this." Meanwhile, he's coming because he's got a sexual addiction. The rules and regulations, they don't work. They have no value. Think about all the diets you guys have tried and failed. The exercise regimes. How many people have already failed their New Year's resolutions by now? Right? Could have asked that question on January 2nd and you gotten the same answer. They don't work. They have no power. Because the power isn't in what you do, the power is in who? It's in Jesus Christ. So why do we go back? Why, if we've been set free, do we continue to go back to this way of living, these rules and regulations, this law system? Well, I think there's two main reasons. First, I think we go back to it because it helps us know where we stand. Or at least we think it helps us know where we stand. For example, if I haven't lied today, if I haven't looked at pornography, or if I haven't lost my temper yet, if I haven't broken my diet, if I haven't killed anyone yet today, yet, well, then I know I'm okay, right? Because I haven't blown it yet. So not only does God not have a cause to be angry with me, but I don't even have a cause to be angry with me, and you don't have a cause to be angry with me. So because my behavior is, you know, spick and span clean, I'm okay. You see, you're going to recognize this trap in your own life if you have trouble accepting yourself. If you tend to beat up on yourself, particularly when you fail in some areas. "Man, I just blew it at school today," or "I blew it at work." "Man, I'm just failing here, and I'm not doing this right." And you begin to beat up on yourself. That's evidence of the law that you've placed yourself under. See, the law doesn't have to just be the Ten Commandments. That's what Paul's referring to here in the book of Galatians. It could be any commandment you put on yourself. "Thou shalt always be on time. Thou shalt always say hi to people. Thou shalt always read my Bible. Thou shalt always pray. Thou shalt always come to church." Whatever the command you put on yourself, if you beat yourself up for failing, you've returned back to the weak and worthless elemental things of this world, rules and regulations. And you've lost sight of the person of Jesus. You see, with Jesus, his acceptance of us, and maybe just as important, our acceptance of ourselves, is based on what he has done, on what he's accomplished. That's what we were singing about earlier this morning. Let me draw you back to a verse that you already read in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16. Paul here writes, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even when we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified." I love it because three times in one verse, Paul repeats himself. Do you think he's got a point to make? And he uses it in three different tenses, past, present, future. And his point here says, you have been, you are, and you will be justified by how? Not by what you do or don't do. Not by your ability to measure up to some standards, some expectations, but by the grace of God. And that word justified, you know, we could easily put in other words such as made righteous, made acceptable, approved, or maybe my favorite, God actually likes you. Not because of what you do or don't do, but simply because of what Christ has done. You see, you're never going to become more acceptable than you are at this very moment. If God approves of you right now, as you are, faults, blemishes, and all, then who are we not to accept ourselves? The other reason I think that we always go back to the law is I think it's for practical everyday reasons. You see, the law gives me clear boundaries to live by. It tells me what I'm to do and not to do, and that way I feel safe that way. Remember one time I was teaching this principle of being free from the law and out of the book of Galatians somewhere else, and a guy raised his hand and he said, well, I've always seen the law this way, that we kind of live on the edge of a cliff. And the law is like a fence to make sure that I don't go over the cliff and I keep safe. And so the law is there to protect me. And I remember thinking, wow, Lord, that's a really good illustration. Going against what I'm teaching, it goes against what your scriptures are saying, but boy, that's a good illustration. How do I answer this guy? And he reminded me of the difference between the country dog and the city dog. We live in the city. And the city dog, he goes into the backyard and it's got a nice fence around there. What's that city dog doing? He's running around looking for an opening, making sure that there's no gate open, there's no hole that's been, you know, suddenly appeared. He's looking, because if he ever finds that hole, what's he going to do? He's gone. Right? Country dog. There's no fence for a country dog. But where's the country dog? He's wherever the master is. He just follows the master all day long. You see, that's what we are. We're not a city dog. We don't need the fence to keep us in check, which is the law. Instead, you and I, we've got the master. We've got Jesus. And we get to walk with him each and every step of the way. And so it's not the rules that keep us safe, it's Jesus, because he'll never lead you into sin and temptation. Let me share a couple other verses. Galatians 3:25. You'd have just looked at this recently. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. That tutor is the rules and regulations. You see, the purpose of the law wasn't to get you saved. It's not to teach you how to live the Christian life. The purpose of the law was to beat you up. Isn't that exciting? Paul calls it in Corinthians a ministry of death and condemnation. Who wants that? Anyone want to sign up for the ministry of death and condemnation? That's what the law does. It beats you up to show you you can't do it. Instead, Christ in you can. But now that faith has come, now that we can trust Christ, now that we can walk with Christ, we don't need the tutor. We don't need the law. We've got Jesus. In Romans 7, verse 6, Paul says this, but now that we've been released from the law, you're no longer bound to it. You're no longer slaves to it, having died to which we are bound, so that we serve. We still work. We still serve, but in newness of the Spirit, trusting Jesus, relying upon him, and not in the oldness of the letter, not by the rules and not by the regulations. But this truth is scary to some. Scary in the sense that I think what it does, it terrifies them because it makes them think, well, what if I don't have the boundaries? What if no one's there to tell me what to do and not to do? Then won't it just lead to passivity or maybe even worse, sin? I mean, if no one's saying you can't go here and you can't do that, what's preventing us from doing it? You know, we're rotten people, dirty, rotten sinners, and we're just going to go and sin if you don't give them the rules. And they're terrified of that. And you know, there would be some legitimacy to what they say, except you're not that dirty, rotten sinner anymore. God has changed you and I. We're new creations. Beloved, holy, righteous, accepted, justified, just as he is. You and I want to do good now. And so God's removed the law, and he says, I'm going to trust you to trust me to live in you. That's what he's desiring. I like this quote. I want to read a quote from you by a man named John Lynch. He wrote a book called True Face along with two other authors, but he describes so well this gamble that God's taken. Let me quote to you from the book. He says, God has shown us all his cards. He reveals a breathtaking protection that brings us out of hiding. In essence, God says, What if I tell them who they are? What if I take away any element of fear and condemnation, judgment or rejection? What if I tell them that I love them and will always love them? That I love them right now, no matter what they've done, as much as I love my only son. That there's nothing they can do to make my love go away. What if I tell them there are no lists? What if I tell them I don't keep a log of past offenses, of how little they pray, how often they let me down, how many promises they've kept or don't keep? What if I tell them they're righteous, with my righteous, right now? What if I tell them they can stop beating themselves up? They can stop being so formal, stiff, and jumpy around me. What if I tell them I'm crazy about them? What if I tell them, even if they run to the ends of the earth and do the most horrible, unthinkable things, that when they come back, I receive them with tears and a party? What if I tell them that I'm their savior and they're going to heaven no matter what? It's a done deal. What if I tell them that they have a new nature? They're saints. Not saved sinners who know now should buck up, be better, and be, if they're any kind of Christians after all I've done for them. What if I tell them I actually live in them now? That I've put my love and power and nature inside of them at their disposal. What if I tell them they don't have to put on a mask? That it's okay to be who they are at this moment with all their junk. They don't have to pretend how close we are, how much they pray or don't, how much Bible they read or don't. What if they knew they don't have to look over their shoulder for fear that things are getting too good, the other shoe is going to drop? What if they knew I will never, ever use the word punish in relation to them? What if they knew that when they mess up, I will never get back at them? What if they were convinced that bad circumstances aren't my way of evening the score for taking advantage of me? What if they knew the basis of our friendship isn't how little they sin, but how much they let me love them? What if I tell them they can hurt my heart and I'll never hurt theirs? What if I tell them there's no secret agenda, no trap door? What if I tell them it isn't about their self-effort, but allowing me to live my life through them? When you stand at the crossroads, you decide which road to choose largely upon how you see God's gamble. Do I really believe this stuff will hold up for me? This is the way of life in the room of grace. It's the way of way home to healing, joy, peace, fulfillment, contentment, and release into God's dreams for us. It almost feels like we're stealing the silverware from the king's house, doesn't it? Truth is, the king paid a lot so you wouldn't have to try and steal any silverware. He gets it to give it to you. And other stuff so big and good and beautiful that you wouldn't even begin to stuff it into your bag of loot. Wow. It takes some eyes, some adjustment to look at such light, huh? That's the gamble God's taken on you and I. You can't change how he feels about you. You can't improve it. You can't make it worse. He just loves you, straight up. So what do we do? What do we do with this love? How do we apply it? Well, I think we follow Paul's counsel in verse 12, which is, live as I am. Live like me, he says. Paul gave up on the law. He used to be a Pharisee. He was more dedicated to law than anyone. He says, I don't want it anymore. It doesn't work. Instead, I want Jesus. And so we follow him and we give up on the rules and regulations, trying to let that lead us and guide us. Instead, we trust Jesus, which means we talk with him. We walk with him. We let him guide us. We look to him and say, Father, what do you want to say in this situation? What do you want to do with this thing at work? How do we deal with the kids at home? Lord, what do we make for dinner? Whatever you want to talk to Jesus about, he's willing to talk to you about. I've been asking him what's wrong with the Leafs. He's got no answer. But I think it also means this. It means giving grace to ourselves. It means loving and accepting ourselves just as we are, regardless of your past, regardless of your present, regardless of your future, regardless of your sins and who you did it with and how many times you've done it and when you did it last. It means simply accepting ourselves as we are. Because if God accepts you and I, who are we not to accept ourselves? You're no longer ashamed. You're the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. You're a child of the King. But it also means, I think, now showing that grace and that acceptance and loving other people. And loving them that same way. And you see, if we did that, if we really love people as much as God loved us, I think the world would stand back in awe. Because the world would be attracted to that love. They would be attracted to that light that's in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this salvation we have is so much greater than we can ever imagine. Because you not only took care of our sins and our past, you took care of us. You fixed us on the inside. You changed who we are, the very core of our nature. And you have now made us someone completely new and different. I thank you for that, Father. I thank you that now we can trust you to live a new way. We can trust you to guide us, to lead us, to live through us, to love those who are unlovable, to love ourselves. And I pray that Country Hills as a church would be known above all things, would be known as a community of people that trust you and love people, so that your light would shine brightly in this community. In your name we pray, amen.